Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we read these words, we see your assessment not only of Israel, but ourselves. And not only do we see a revelation of us, but of you. We pray that you would give us ears to hear that which you are saying, that our hope might be not in men or princes or kings, but you. In Christ we pray. Amen. And please be seated. This morning we look at this passage, which is such a contrast to chapter 7. And is so parallel to chapter 4. And in it we have what one writer said, the king is not merely a substitute for Samuel, but Yahweh. What we have here is simply the old idolatry with a new twist. This morning we want to take a look at this passage, and I hopefully, by God's help, will show you some things that are true about God and true about ourselves. We spend a lot of time trying to remind ourselves that the Bible is first and foremost a revelation of God. When you pick up your Bible, one of the first questions you should be asking yourself is, what does this tell me about God? Who is he? What is he like? What are his ways? What is his will? What are his precepts? What is the will of God, and who is that God who speaks? But as God reveals to himself to us, he also reveals ourselves to us. And we're going to see, hopefully, by God's grace, a little bit about him and a little bit about us. Now, just as to rehearse some things, as we've been going through this book, we've seen that God is this amazing God. In the early chapters, as Hannah is struggling with her barrenness that God had brought, God intervened in terms of her circumstances in response to her prayer and gave her a son named Samuel. So we learn that God is a God who hears, a God who responds to prayer, God who is concerned about the needy, of the broken and contrite of heart, to the widow and the orphan and the mother, the childless, to the real needs of his people. We also learn that God is a God who is supreme, as God comes to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Because remember, the Philistines had come up and had killed 4,000 of them. And they run, they get the Ark of the Covenant, trusting in a sign of God and not in God. And that didn't work so well. And so then 30,000 more Hebrews die. And the Ark is taken captive. And we see that God shows his supremacy in that over two nights, the Dagon God falls on its face and is eventually cut into pieces in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. And the Philistines start to suffer with all sorts of sickness and mice destroying their crops. And they send the Ark back in a manner that clearly shows that the hand of God was heavy upon them for their sins. But we also see that God is a holy God. Not only is he a supreme God over all the other gods, he is a holy God, and he will be worshipped according to his will in holiness. And Eli will die. His sons will die. Thousands of Hebrews will die because they refuse to worship him and serve him according to his will. And one of the things we have seen is that our hearts are a factory of idols. And that hasn't changed just because we are in the New Testament era. You and I and all Christians, just as the Jews, constantly want to redefine the religion that God has established. We redefine what it means to be a Christian. redefine what it means to be a church. We redefine what it means to preach the Word of God. We redefine what it means to worship God. We redefine what it means to do just about anything that God has said, primarily around what we think will be helpful. We'll say more about that in a moment. But not only is God supreme, God is holy, and He will be worshiped in holiness. But we also saw last week that God is a God of great compassion. Those who are heavy laden and burdened with their sins and confess their sin, God turns and meets their need. And we also see a foreshadowing of Christ in Samuel. Samuel, as the Philistines come, remember Israel has come to Mizpah, and they have this covenant renewal service. And they are sacrificing animals, and they're confessing their sin, and they're pouring the water out on the ground, fasting. God, at that very moment, delivers them from the hand of Israel through the prayers of a priest. And pointed out that we even have a greater priest than Samuel who ever leads to intercede for us. And I tried to point out last week that if you are in Christ, if you are a believer in Christ, if God has granted you the grace to hear and confess and repent and believe on Christ this morning, even at this very moment, Jesus Christ is interceding on your behalf. And He is sending His Spirit to wherever the Word is being preached to see that the will of the Father is accomplished in our hearts and minds, even this morning. But not just this morning, but throughout the week. No matter where you are, no matter what you're experiencing, Christ is praying for you. And we see this great revival in Israel. They, for 20 years, had been, according to what was written for us, they had lamented after the Lord. For 20 years, God had allowed the heavy spirit of repentance to weigh upon them before the preaching of Samuel comes and leads them into this covenant renewal service. Now, as we move to chapter 8, there's been quite some time that has passed. We're not told how much time. But Samuel has grown old, and his boys, who are first introduced to here, have become young men. And they do not follow after the way of their father. They follow more after the way of Eli and his sons, or more specifically, his sons. But then we see in verse 4, as we see that Samuel is old and his sons are less than honorable peace, the solution that Israel has, the elders, all the elders of Israel had gathered together and came to Samuel. So they probably had had some meetings. They had probably gotten together, these elders of Israel had gotten together and discussed, what are we going to do? Samuel, who's done such a wonderful job for us, he's old. But look at his sons. They're a problem. What can we do? Their solution was not very helpful. It says that all the elders gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you have grown old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." Their solution? Give us a new form of government. And now, like Samuel, I'm growing old. And we have a saying, you know, been around the block. I've been old enough to go around the block 2, 3, or 4 times. Gone around the block often enough that the people on the block are starting to recognize me. And the one thing I've seen in every church I've ever served in, ever been a member of, is exactly what these elders of Israel do. You have a problem? Find a new program. The church isn't really in love with the Lord. Get a new program. I'm finding my heart hard towards the things of God and open to sin. Get a new program. Our kids aren't all excited about the things of God. Get a new program. Our singing is not all that should be. Get a new program. buy a new curriculum, buy a new hymnal, start a new small group, get a men's retreat, women's retreat, youth retreat, ski retreat. Just like Israel, we always want to find our solutions not in repentance and calling upon the name of the Lord, but in a program. Give us a new government. Give us a king. Now, before you listen to me too quickly, most of the programs I've just listed, there's nothing wrong with them, just like there was nothing wrong with Israel having a king. All the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God had already spoken through Moses, one day you will ask for a king, and gives them very specific directions on what that king is to be and not be. And bottom line was, Deuteronomy 17, he's not to be like the kings of the world. The king had to read the Bible or the entire law of Moses every year. He was to write it down himself, longhand, and read it every year. He was not to have money. He was not to have multiple wives. I mean, there's a whole list of things that that king was to do and not do, to be and not be in order to be a king of Israel. So these programs, as well as Israel asking for a king, is not the problem. The problem is when we look to the king or the program to replace God. Chapter 7, what just happened? All of Israel meets at Mitzpah for a worship service, a covenant renewal service. They have for 20 years been heavy laden with unresolved guilt for their sin against God and what they did in allowing the ark to be captured and not going to Shiloh to worship according to the will of the Lord. 20 years. Then God blesses the preaching of the Word of God through Samuel, and there's this great national repentance. And Samuel says, come to Mitzpah, let's worship the Lord, confess your sin, we'll have a covenant renewal service. And remember, we pointed out, and the Philistines heard it. They heard of that. This is great. All of the fish will be in one barrel. We can get all of them, all in one fell swoop. We can destroy all of Israel. They're all right there. We'll swoop down and kill them. Israel realizes what's about to happen, and what do? They confess their sin and ask Samuel to pray. So what is Israel's weapons in chapter 7? Repentance and prayer. The trouble, repentance and prayer. Solution, repentance and prayer. Help, repentance and prayer. To call upon the name of the Lord in a humble and contrite spirit was the means that which God used to deliver them from the Philistines. Remember, just as Samuel is offering up the sacrifice, at the very time he's offering up the sacrifices and the prayers, the Philistines swoop down. It says, and God thundered. The New American Standard says, God thundered with a loud thunder. The Hebrew says, God thundered with a loud voice. God spoke from heaven, whether it was naturally or supernaturally. It was so loud, it confused the military of the Philistines. Their army was totally disoriented and destroyed. Now you think they would, Jews would sit back and go, that's a pretty good deal. Now all these years later, they've forgotten all of that. Samuel, oh, we remember Mitzpah. We remember that sacrifice and that prayer. But your boys, they're not you. So instead of praying and confessing and repenting, give us a new program. Give us a new government. As I read earlier, one writer said, what we have here is simply an old idolatry with a new twist. So God then offers his assessment. Samuel's bothered. He goes to the Lord. He prays to the Lord. In verse 7, the Lord responds. He gives the assessment of what's going on. So this assessment is true, right? Because God cannot be wrong. Verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people and regard all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods. So they are doing to you also." So God's assessment is, Samuel, just go ahead and listen to him, because it's the same old song that we've been hearing since the days of Egypt. It's the same old song, maybe a little different tune. It's the same old song. There's a friend of mine used to say when as a kid, he used to say, same second verse, same as the first. Could get better, but it's going to get worse. There's nothing new here. And the way God answers Samuel is he says, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. In both the Hebrew and in the Septuagint, the word order puts the emphasis this way, which doesn't make good English, but you'll hear what it means. He says, but you they have rejected, but you they have not rejected, but me they have rejected. They put the emphasis upon you and me. But you they have not rejected, but me they have rejected. And what have they rejected? They've rejected me from being king. What did they ask for? A king. Who was their king? God. They're rejecting God. They don't want God to be the king. They don't want God to be their defender. They don't want God to be the one who intervenes for them. And how do we know that? Well, look what it says over in verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, now the people give their motivations. The people say, they wanted to have a king over us. Verse 20, that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They wanted a king. They've said it twice. That's just like the other nations. Once they say it in verse 5, to appoint us a king to judge us like all the nations have. In verse 20, that we might have a king like all the nations. And the second time, it's very emphatic the way they say it. We want to be like the world. We want to organize Israel. We want to organize our lives. We want our religion. We want our God to be just like the world's religion and king and God. And we don't want Jehovah to be our king. Wait a minute. You just, a few years earlier, prayed and God delivered you from all the Philistines? And you want to get rid of that? Yep. We want an earthly king that we might be like a nation. What do we want that earthly king to do? That king to judge us. That king to rule over us. That king to discern between us when we have problems. We don't want God to discern between us. We want this man to do so. And we want him to go out before us. We want him to be our leader. And we want him to do our battles for us, so we can be like everybody else. For many, many decades now, I've had this saying, and I watch it. I watch it in you. If I could watch myself more carefully than I do, I'd find it in me. That we have this, one of the ways in which we sin is we want to be different like everybody else. We just want to fit in with what's cool and relevant in the world. We want to be different. That's why you look at churches. oh, we're gonna really shake up the worship, okay? We're gonna have a worship band, and we're gonna have do these new worship songs, and it's really gonna be cool. We're not gonna be like the way things were. We're gonna be different. Oh yeah, just like the church down the street, and the church on the other corner, and the church in the other town. We just want to be different like everybody else. We want to dress like everybody else. We want to act like everybody else. Israel just wanted to fit in, and they wanted to exclude God from being that. They didn't want Jehovah. They did not want Yahweh. They did not want God to deliver them anymore. They wanted a king, an earthly king, a new form of government that would fit in to the things of the world at the time. So Samuel comes to God and says, this is what they're saying. And God responds, listen to them. And he says, but warn them. Verse 9, now listen to their voice, however, and you shall solemnly warn them. Testify, bear witness to them. The word there to warn them has to do with like in a legal court, someone has been summoned as a witness. Witness against Israel. Tell them what's going to happen when you get that earthly king. And so Samuel in verse 10 begins to tell them. And he tells them that he uses the word take four times, and twice in our English translations, it was two additional times, take, but take in terms of a tenth. So six times he says the king is going to take from you. He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take your land. He's going to take your servants. He's going to take your donkeys. And he's going to take your money. He's going to tax you. And 10%, verse 15, he'll take a tenth of your seeds and of your vineyards. And in verse 17, he will take a tenth of your flocks. This new form of government you want, understand, he's going to take your sons and make them soldiers. He's going to take your daughters and make them cooks. He's going to take your land and give it to other people. And he's going to take your servants and to serve him. And he's going to take your money. And he says this way that he says in verse 11, Samuel says, he said, this will be the procedure of the king. The word procedure sounds so innocuous, doesn't it? It's the process, it's the plan. The word has to do with an ordinance, the law, the requirement. Like, for example, your taxes. The procedure that we have is come April 15th, you pay your taxes and you fill out the form, and maybe you have a little form that you fill out, or maybe you have to have someone do your taxes for us, but you pay your taxes. If not once a year, you pay them quarterly. That's the process, isn't it? All right? Don't pay your taxes. Refuse to pay your taxes. Withhold your taxes and let the IRS show up at your house and you say to them, oh, I know we haven't paid our taxes, but we understand that was just a procedure. That's not really that important. It's just a process. We all understand it's more of a suggestion. And the IRS will say, what were we thinking? You're right. Don't worry about it. So what's going to happen? You will be fined. You will pay huge fines. You will pay interest. And you may actually go to jail. When Samuel says, this is the procedure of the king, that's the kind of force that Samuel is saying. He will take your sons. It's not just a process. It's the law. But that's my son. I love my son. He will take your daughters, not my daughter. He will take your land. That's my land. I've inherited it. It's been on our family, in Israel's case, for generations since we came into the promised land. That's our family's land. He will take, by legal acquisition, your land, and you'll have no ability to respond differently, to say no. He will take your servants. And you think, well, you know, all right, so I can give up. Understand, you can't farm and make enough money in that time to actually make a profit if you don't have help. And so what he's doing by taking your servants is crippling your ability to even make money. And then after you can't make the money, he still takes a tax from you. Wait a minute, just a chapter before God was their king and Samuel prayed and the Philistines were destroyed, and they were destroyed in such a way that the cities like Ekron and Gath were returned to Israel. And it says, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistine all the days of Samuel, and he restored to Israel this land. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines, so there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. You want to give all that up so you can have a man who will take and take and take and take and take, who himself is a sinner? And look what they say, verse 19. After all that Samuel says, nevertheless, the people refused to listen. There's this staunch, entrenched, I will not listen. You want to know what this, you want to catch the picture of this? Think of some, say, 15, 16, 17-year-old who is just hell-bent on wanting to get his or her way, and mom and dad are saying, no, you don't want to do this. Yes, I do. No, trust me, I'm older. I've gone through the world. This is not, no, I'm going to do this. And they will not relent, and they will not say no, and they will not agree, and they just are determined to have their way. That's exactly what Israel's doing here. Why? So we can be like everybody else. Why? So we won't have to have God as our king. We can have someone else. Now, what do we learn about ourselves in this? Number one, that we have a tendency to look for very practical, earthly solutions to our spiritual problems rather than God. As I said earlier, you're not on fire for the Lord. Can we get a new program that kind of helped fire us up a little bit? You're struggling with sin. Can we have a new program where I can go and maybe I can talk to other people and that somehow that will fire my heart up for Jesus and I'll be able to say no to sin? Really? Rather than go to the throne of grace and confess your sin and receive at that throne the grace and mercy that Jesus purchased for you, you want a program for that? In lieu of that? In exchange for that? How do you evaluate a church? You've moved to a new town. A town that you've never been to. You don't know anybody. They don't have a church that's connected to the denomination association that you've been part of. You go to a new town. How do you evaluate a church? Well, do they have anything for the kids? What's their nursery like? What's their Sunday school program like? Do they have a youth group? How many kids are in the youth group? Isn't that the kind of things we look for? Do they have a men's group? Do they have a women's group? Do they have a midweek Bible study? If everything I just listed, are any of those prescribed in the New Testament as part of the New Testament church? No. Again, don't listen too quickly. I'm not saying we can't do those things. But how do we evaluate the biblicalness of a ministry? Quite often, by very unbiblical standards. Do they preach the law of God and the gospel of God? Do they have weekly communion and baptism? Do they read scripture in the worship service? Do they spend time praying in the worship service? So one of the things we learn from us in our hearts that are factories of idols, as one writer put it, we like to find solutions that are mechanically oriented rather than spiritually oriented. Secondly, we tend to, instead of looking for God to help, we often will tend to look for some form, spiritual form for help. Just like Israel in chapter 4. Boy, the Philistines just nailed us. 4,000 of us died. What are we going to do? Go get the ark. That'll show them. And so we find some way of either a mechanical solution to a spiritual issue or some type of form that we can embrace. What do we learn about God? Well, let me say before we get to God, one thing, how quickly we forget. That'd be a third thing. How quickly we are very mechanical in our solution. We want a program. We want some new form. We just want to reshuffle the deck. We'll have a new order of worship service next week. That'll kind of freshen it up, liven it up. And how quickly we forget how well God has delivered us in the past. We forget his appointed means of grace. I'm told that when Calvin was on his deathbed, and he worked right up to the very end, and he was still dictating for his commentaries as he's literally dying. And just about a week before he dies, he calls all the elders of Geneva in, and they all have their chance to say goodbye and do their thing. I'm told a very poignant moment. And Calvin says, and by the way, one more thing, don't change anything. So I think we've got it going pretty well. It's don't change anything. Why did he say that? Because he knows how quickly we want to change things just to make them better. But the third thing is how quickly we forget. God has delivered Israel miraculously out of Egypt. They get to the Red Sea. Forget. God brought us out here to die. God delivers them through the Red Sea. We're hungry and thirsty. We forget. Better back in Egypt. God delivers them. How often did God deliver Israel and they forget? And isn't that exactly what God's assessment is? Like all the deeds they've done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me. What was Israel doing from the time they left Egypt to the very 8th chapter of 1 Samuel, but forgetting God? And that's you. That's me. That's us. So what do we learn about God? One, we learn that God is a God of tremendous patience. Israel's been doing this since Egypt, and he hasn't wiped them out yet. You parents, your kid disobeys you once, and so you say, now, this is the way I want you to do this. And they disobey you again, and you're ready to throttle them. But because you're a man of grace or a woman of grace, you hold back. And they do it a third time, and so you instruct them one time. Maybe they forgot. They're young. About the fourth or fifth time, you are soon to be on America's Most Wanted list because you've killed your kids. You just throttled them. You shook them to death. We get so angry so quickly because we wonder, how many times have I had to tell my kids, don't do that? And you're just upset. How many times did God have to tell Israel? And he doesn't get upset. So we learn something about the great, great patience of God. But we also learn something about the justice of God. In both the good and in the bad, or the bitter and the sweet. One is, he continues to provide for Israel. In God's providence, Israel has asked for a king. And God, just like in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Remember I told you we always need to have 50-20 vision, not 20-20 vision? Remember Genesis 50-20, where Joseph's brothers have come, and finally it's all out in the open, that they were the ones who sold him into slavery and all that sort of stuff. And what does Joseph say? Joseph does not get back at his brothers. He says, what you intended for evil, God intended for good in order that many would be saved. Here we've got another example of Genesis 50:20. Why did Israel want a king? It was wrong. It was for all the wrong reasons. They weren't even necessarily wanting something wrong. They wanted it for the wrong reasons. And God gives them a king. And in giving them a king, he will eventually give them David. He'll give him David, who will be the father of a greater king who will come. So not only is God a God of great patience, God is a God who can take the evil actions even of his people and use them and redeem them for good. And that ought to give us great hope, because if you have any sensitivity at all towards your sin, you can look back at your life and you can see the many ways in which you have sinned against God and your neighbor. How you've wasted your time and wasted your talents following after things that looked good, but in the end proved to be pretty foolish and empty. And you can kind of wonder, you know, how will God ever use me? And that which we've intended for evil, God will use for good. But we also learn another thing about God in this passage. Sometimes he will give you what you've asked for to your own hurt. God's providence not is only able to take that which was evil and turn it for good to accomplish his purposes. Sometimes God will answer your prayer and give to you that which you never would have asked for if you knew you were going to get it. He gives them a king. And what does the balance of Israel and their kings turn out to be? Is it a good track record? You got some exceptions like David and Solomon. But in the divided kingdom, how many good kings were in the northern kingdom? Zero. How many good kings were in the southern kingdom? A few. But even some of the good kings in the southern kingdom turn out to be bad or to sin greatly against God and the people. David in taking the census. Hezekiah in his pride. And many others. Just a few weeks ago, Brother Jason did a wonderful exposition on Psalm 73. Where the psalmist looks out and he sees the evil people in Israel living the good life and the faithful brothers, including himself, suffering and hurting. And he's convinced that, he gets very close to being convinced that he should say to his generation, it is in vain that I have served the Lord. But sometimes when you've asked for right things with the wrong motives or just the wrong thing altogether, God will give it to you. In Psalm 73, it says, and God put them, all these people that were prospering, all these people that were enjoying the good life, it says, God put them in slippery places in order that they might be destroyed. How many Hebrews will die because of bad kings? How much destruction will come to the Middle East because of bad kings? How many battles, how many wars will be lost because of bad kings? How many sons will be taken from their home and led into foolish wars in order that those boys will perish? How much land was lost to vain and terrible kings and queens like Jezebel? Be careful what you ask for, because God is a God of providence. And in his providence, he can take our sin and work it out, and that gives us great hope. But in his providence, he can also give to you a just judgment that at the moment seems like, this is great, God answered my prayer. This is great, God is blessing. Look at the answers. We prayed for this, and God answered. You can hear Israel at their prayer meeting go, we prayed for a king, and God has provided. God is good. And it's not good. Will God use it? Yes, he will. Will it advance redemptive history? Yes, it will. But thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands upon tens of thousands, Hebrews will suffer and die and lose all sorts of things through terrible and wicked kings. because they've rejected God as their king and would not do his will. Psalm 118, verse 8 says, "It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in men. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." They had it even in their own hymnal, and still they wanted an earthly king. We sang Psalm 146 to call us to worship this morning, and I chose that specifically because of where I wanted to go in the sermon. Psalm 146:3 says, "Do not trust in princes, in mortal men, in whom there is no salvation." Don't look to men. Look to God. The people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they demanded that God give them a king. And God says, "You want a king? Here's your king." In the next chapter, we'll find out about Saul. And where was Saul? Was such a great man, wasn't he? He ends up hiding in the luggage. What a man of God. He looked good. He was handsome. Could have been on the cover of GQ magazine. He's hiding because he's scared to death. Does he turn out to be a good king? He does not turn out to be a good king. But how long is he a king? Some 40 years. Be careful what you ask for. We are sinful people. In solving our sinful problems, our spiritual problems, rather than confess and turn to God, draw near to the throne of grace, come and center the preaching of the word, come to the ordinances, give me a small group. Give me a Sunday school class. You're not all that excited about spiritual things. Let's change the way the worship service goes. That'll help fire us up. And we forget. God has delivered us. God has provided for us. God has given to us above and beyond what we could ever ask or think. But tomorrow, we will forget all of that as if there's never been a God who's never answered a prayer, who's never provided a thing. God is not only supreme, God is holy. And the holy God will hear our prayers. And he's patient towards us. But when we refuse to listen to the voice of those whom he has sent, sometimes in his providence, he gives you the very thing you're asking for, which is the last thing you should ever get. The good news, he will use that somehow. Maybe for you, maybe for generations after you. I believe, in closing, this is why Jesus concludes in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not in temptation and deliver us from the evil one." God does not tempt. Why did Jesus teach us to pray that way? I believe in part with that prayer, or the part of that prayer is, "Lord, do not allow us to be like Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Don't allow us to be tempted so we start to ask for the things that eventually turn us over to the devil himself. Protect us." Who is the God that you worship? Who is the king that you have? And are you willing to worship him on his terms? Or are you still trying to make up your own religion with your own ordinances and your own commandments? Beware. God is supreme. God is holy. God is patient. God hears our prayers, but God is also a just God. May we turn to Christ and draw near to the throne of grace and receive from him the mercy and grace we need for today's problems, and may God grant us the memory that tomorrow we would do the same. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of great patience. And we thank you that in your providence, you're even able to take our sinfulness and use it for good. But Lord, we confess that we have hearts that are too easily enamored to be like those around us who don't know you and don't care. Grant us the grace to repent of our sin, to draw near to you, and to trust in your ordinary public means of grace as the sufficient way to bring us to glory. In Christ we pray. Amen.